from Deuteronomy 31. You can turn there now. Deuteronomy 31 this morning. A new leader to lay hold of the land. Sermon title, A New Leader to Lay Hold of the Land. Today, friends, we finally enter that last section of Deuteronomy. Not the last chapter yet, but starting in chapter 31 and really going on to the end. While there are a number of covenant matters that Moses is going to bring to a conclusion here, the covenant of Israel with their God, the relationship that they have. We're going to read more about the special, even legal covenant matters here this morning. But really the theme that begins in chapter 31 and which goes on till the end, really the central theme that comes up again and again, is that transition from one leader, Moses, of course, to another leader, Joshua. And that is very clear from our passage today. We won't read all of the different sections throughout these chapters that relate to that theme, but we will see it a good deal here in chapter 31. The leader of Israel is about to die. Moses is therefore bringing before the people their new leader, a new leader to lay hold of the land for them. God using this new leader, Joshua, to lay hold of the land. And so with that, let's turn to the living and infallible word of God today from Deuteronomy 31. I will read most of this chapter. I'm going to leave out a few verses there in the middle if you'll follow along with me. This is the word of God, starting at verse 1. So Moses continued to speak these words to all Israel, and he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I am no longer able to go out and come in. The Lord has said to me, you shall not go over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself will go over before you. He will destroy these nations before you, so that you shall dispossess them. And Joshua will go over at your head, as the Lord has spoken. And the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and to their land, when he destroyed them. And the Lord will give them over to you, and you shall do to them according to the whole commandment that I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Going down to verse 14, And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, the days approach when you must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tent of meeting, that I may commission him. And Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tent of meeting. And the Lord appeared in the tent in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood over the entrance of the tent. And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering. And they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, Have not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day, because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods. Now therefore write this song, and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. For when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them, and despise me and break my covenant. And when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness. For it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. For I know what they are inclined to do even today, before I have brought them into the land that I swore to give. So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the people of Israel. And the Lord commissioned Joshua the son of Nun and said, Be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the people of Israel into the land that I swore to give them. I will be with you." When Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book to the very end, Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, "Take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, your God, that it may be there for a witness against you, for I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death, you will surely act corruptly, turn aside from the way that I have commanded you. And in the days to come, evil will befall you, because you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger through the work of your hands." The word of God this morning, friends, from Deuteronomy 31. May his Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding, to our spiritual nourishment today. Beloved congregation of Christ Jesus and friends, as we've been saying for many weeks now, the book of Deuteronomy really as a whole is a covenant document. It's a covenant renewal document, the covenant made at Sinai. Now 40 years later, on the plains of Moab, that covenant renewed, cut again, as it were, with Israel, God's people. There is, as you might remember, at the beginning of this book of Deuteronomy, a historical prologue. It tells the people about their relationship with God who saved them out of Egypt, why they must obey, why they must devote their whole lives to him. After that prologue that goes over their historical relationship, you have the many covenant laws, the way of life as Israel is to please their God and live in the loving service of God and their neighbors. And after all those laws, we came to the blessings and curses. Those are also a key part of ancient Near Eastern treaties that one people would make with a great king. They were called suzerain treaties. There would be blessings and curses, and those would often culminate in a ceremony of oath-taking. And last week in chapters 29 and 30, we in fact saw that as well. The great king, Yahweh, he says, "I've made my promises and I've kept them. I'm your God and I've taken you to be my people." And now Moses says, "You, Israel, you're to swear that the Lord is your God, and you will promise on pain of death to keep his law and be loyal to him, your king, your God and Savior." Well, today we come to another key element in these ancient treaties. And what we see here in the covenant that Israel makes with their God is that element, an actual legal part of the document, the covenant document itself, where witnesses would be invoked. Oftentimes in pagan religion, of course, the witnesses were their false gods. May this God or that God or all of our gods witness to this covenant. What does that mean, children? Witnesses of the covenant? Very simply means these witnesses are going to see that the two parties of the covenant hold up their part of the deal, that they are faithful to one another and do all that they promised, all that they swore to do. And if they're not, these witnesses will say, as witnesses, right, so-and-so has broken the covenant and needs now for the curses to come down heavily upon him. And so false gods might have been the witnesses of the covenant in pagan practices, but of course with this covenant between Jehovah and his people Israel, the witnesses, they're listed here for us. I count three of them that are plainly delineated in this one chapter. The witnesses Moses lists here before the people of Israel, one of them is the book of the law itself. It's going to be placed there in the tabernacle by the Ark of the Covenant. On the tablets, right? In the Ark, but also the book of the law laid there next to the Ark of the Covenant inside God's holy tent. This was a witness, Moses says. Of course, he's not too confident, as we read this morning. He's not very confident at all that the people are going to hear that law and do it. And so he kind of comes to this exacerbated point where he's very showing his frustration, his disappointment in the people up to this point. And he says, "You're not going to keep this law. And so I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you." So the book of the covenant, the book of the law, is a witness. Heaven and earth are a witness. And of course, as we see, The Song of Moses, which is recorded for us in chapter 32. We didn't read it, but it's there for you to look at that long song that Israel was made to learn, to recite it, memorize it, pass it on to their children, generation after generation. This too a witness. All of these covenant witnesses, and friends, did you notice that thing that stood out in all of these witnesses of the covenant? Not a very promising sort of word, against you, Israel. These witnesses are all stacked up, not in order to defend Israel, to vindicate or justify Israel, but rather to bring them condemnation as covenant breakers, to bring them, against them, the wrath and judgment of God. The Lord says it a couple of times. Moses says it a couple more times in this very passage. These three witnesses are against Israel, who will not keep covenant with the Lord. It doesn't bode well for them as they're about to go into the land, does it? Doesn't bode well for Israel at all. And there's another witness I think you might notice. Although he's not called a witness, he certainly is witnessing, isn't he? He's witnessing against the people right here in this very chapter. I speak of Moses. And that's where we turn first of all this morning, friends. There's another witness against Israel, their leader. Moses is himself witnessing to this people that they are a rebellious, law-breaking people, that they will continue to be so. And so Moses himself, the leader of Israel, is a sort of witness against this people. Even Moses, the faithful servant of the Lord, however. Even Moses, this holy man of God, the great prophet who spoke face to face with God. Even Moses, on one occasion, broke faith with the Lord. You remember that story. And so he could not enter the promised land. This brings us to our first point. One that we've considered before, friends, but our passage brings it to us again today, and the coming chapters will as well, but we'll try to bring that all together by making this very simple and brief point this morning. Point number one, for breaking faith with the Lord, Moses was excluded from the promised land. For breaking faith with the Lord, Moses was excluded from the promised land. He's going to witness and testify against Israel, but he does bring a little reminder here of his own record, if you will. If you look at the beginning of chapter 31, you see this. He says there to Israel, as they're all gathered together, I'm 120 years old today. I'm no longer able to go out and come in. He's not strong enough to attend to his daily duties of leadership. The leader of Israel is very old. He knows he's near death. God has told him, you're near death. God even points out the place where Moses is going to die on Mount Nebo in chapter 32, I think it is. And Moses dies up there. God says, you're going to go up there to die after I show you the land. And it strangely even says, no man went up there and knew the burial place of the Lord or of Moses, yet he was buried. It doesn't tell us that it was the Lord, but it says he buried him very strangely. Moses is near death. God has told him, go up this mountain, you're going to see the land and then die. But Moses says more here at the beginning of chapter 31 than simply, I'm old and, you know, I'm about to die and not lead you into the land. He says, if you look there again, verse number 2, at the end of that verse, the Lord has said to me, you shall not go over this Jordan. And while Moses doesn't linger long on the reason for that, we know what it is. He told them back in chapter 3 explicitly, the Lord was angry with me because of you, Israel. Israel provoked Moses to anger, remember at Meribah? And instead of speaking to the rock for water miraculously to pour forth, as God commanded Moses to do, Moses instead struck the rock for water to come forth, as he did on one other occasion. A similar story, but on this occasion, Moses disobeyed. Instead of speaking to the rock, he struck it, and God says, if you turn to chapter 32, you see what the Lord says to him there. This is that passage I referred to a moment ago, where God says, go up Mount Nebo, and you're going to die there. Notice verse 50, at the end of chapter 32. Die on the mountain which you go up, and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died in Mount Hor, and was gathered to his people, because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, and because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel. For you shall see the land before you, but you shall not go there into the land that I'm giving to the people of Israel. See, what we read then, folks, is not merely a story of Moses being naturally, you know, decrepit, an invalid, too old and sickly to go into the land. Later in Deuteronomy, at the last chapter, we read, his eyes were undimmed. He could see clearly, and his vigor was still in him. He was still strong. Wasn't able to lead, perhaps, in terms of the daily responsibilities, but he's still a rather stout man, especially at his age of 120 years. But Moses is not permitted to go into the land because he was disqualified. God excluded him from going into the promised land because Moses sinned. The only occasion that we read in the Word of God where Moses is rebuked for not treating God as holy, for dishonoring the holy God of Israel before all the watching people there before him. Moses disobeyed the command of God. He broke faith and so was excluded from the land. Friends, what does that mean for Israel? You see, if the witness of the covenant, the covenant mediator himself, he is legally the preeminent witness along with the living word of God. Moses, that witness, says, witnessing even against himself, I can't even go into the land. The Lord says, I'm excluded from it. All of Israel knows why. Moses knows why. God has made it clear why. Moses failed to keep faithful service and obedience to the Lord God. Even if it's that one time, even if he was provoked by Israel, nothing excuses disobedience to the word of God. And so an example is made of Moses. We know that story, friends. But if Israel's leader is unworthy to enter the promised land, how on earth would Israel be able to enter the promised land? How would their record be any better? Especially when we read that Moses says, of course, it wasn't any better. He goes on at the end of chapter 31 to tell the people, you have been rebellious to this day all along while I've lived and been with you and been leading you. How much more are you going to rebel when I'm dead? Remember those words that he says to the Levites? You know what that's called, friends? A massive vote of no confidence. Moses says, you're going to blow it again. It's all this people has really done. We know that there are periods where Israel is maybe a little better than over here, or this on this occasion, maybe worse than over there on this other. But friends, the large story of Israel is that story of their continually straying from God's ways and even being corrupted in their idolatry. And so Moses says, when you rebels go on rebelling against Yahweh, your God, don't be surprised when he brings great evils on you and destroys you, destroys the land, finally expels you from the land, exiles you. Notice in chapter 31 again, verse 16. In our passage again, verse 16, the Lord said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down. See, Moses speaks such a bad word, such a bad message to Israel because Jehovah had already spoken this message to Moses. So Moses wasn't just acting on his own, right? He knew Israel was going to blow it again because God said it so plainly in the preceding verses. God says there in verse 16, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after foreign gods among them in the land they are entering. They will forsake me and break me my covenant that I've made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them, and that day I will forsake them and hide my face. They will be devoured. Many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? You see, Israel's going to say, wait a minute, where's God? Where's the God who delivered us out of Egypt? And in their presumption, as they've grown fat, the text says, as they've been so prosperous and have been blessed with so many good things, enjoying all of that prosperity and the peace in the land, they begin to turn their hearts away from the Lord and rebel again. And they turn after false gods and break covenant with Yahweh. And Moses' song is basically saying this. You can read it there in chapter 32, but this is the message. Your God delivered you. He did so many great things for you, but then you turned away as a thankless, rebellious, idolatrous people. You cannot be surprised after rejecting Yahweh, your God and Savior, that he crushes you as his enemies. You can't be surprised about it when you reject the Lord that he rejects you. That's what Moses' song says as a witness against the people. And so, friends, we see here, secondly, for breaking covenant with the Lord, Israel would be exiled from the promised land. For breaking covenant with the Lord, Israel would be exiled from the promised land. We've made this point many times by now. I know this is a little bit more review, but it's important for us to return to it one more time this morning, friends. Because once again, Jehovah, their God, is not merely saying that this might happen, that this could happen if such and such were to happen as a condition and so on. But what the God of Israel says is this most certainly was going to happen. He knew their hearts. He says to Moses, even before they go into that land, I know they're going to break covenant with me and turn to false gods. I know they're going to provoke me to anger and be crushed under judgment, the curses of the covenant coming down upon them. Israel, friends, would grow lazy, negligent of their God, thankless and rebellious and idolatrous, and they would be expelled, exiled, kicked out of the land of God, sent off into foreign lands, as we've read a number of times before. See, folks, Moses, the leader of the people, was not faithful enough to the Lord to enter into the promised land. Rebellious Israel was definitely not worthy. Not worthy to enter the land, and God and Moses both knew it. They wouldn't be worthy to remain in God's land. In other words, no one in all this passage that we've mentioned heretofore, Moses and all of that people of Israel, except perhaps in one or two exceptions that we'll speak of in a moment, were entitled to life in the land. They were all unworthy, sinners, that God said could not enter the land or could not remain in his holy country where he dwelt with this rebellious and idolatrous people. They were all undeserving, law-breaking, covenant-breaking sinners. And that's the sad message. Moses, of course, is sad for himself that at the end of his life he gets to see the land. It's a blessing of God. It's a gracious thing for God to show Moses, right, up on Mount Nebo. Take a look at all that land I swore to your fathers. There it is. But you won't enter. What crushing, sad news. And Moses couldn't even ask God, please, could I just go in for just a moment and step foot in that wonderful country that you're giving your people? Because back in chapter 3, Moses says that Yahweh said, don't speak to me about this anymore. You get the sense that Moses begged God, begged him repeatedly, that he might be able just to step into that land. But God actually says, it's recorded in chapter 3, don't speak about this again. You're not going in. What a huge disappointment. And yet after pleading with this people through all the book of Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, all this material that Moses has given them, the law of God, pleading with them, he's not just listing laws. What have we been doing these last couple of years going through the Pentateuch except seeing this impassioned pastor of this people beg them to turn their hearts to the Lord. Sermon after sermon of pleading with them to return to their God and repent of their wicked, idolatrous ways. What an upsetting thing that here at the end of his life, the main message he hears from God and the main message he's speaking to the people is, you're going to be in big trouble. And here's a song I'll leave with you a terrible song, a witness curse song. Yikes. Friends, the question that rises in our minds, of course, is why then does Israel get to enter the land? And of course, the answer isn't far from us. In fact, it's all over the passage, isn't it? In case you've missed it, let me say it again. What's the land of Canaan called? I've probably spoken these words a few hundred times in the last couple years. It is the promised land. We don't read those words, promise, especially here in chapter 31, but we do read three or four times that this land of Canaan is that land that God swore to give to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that is why Israel is getting the land. That is why a rebellious people that has already been rebellious up to that day and would be rebellious again, God knows it. He knows they're going to break covenant. They're going to whore after false gods. That is the only reason they enter the land at all. Their God is gracious. He makes promises to undeserving people. And as I've said many times before, he fulfills those oaths and promises through his covenant faithfulness, even to an unfaithful people. Even to a people he knows is undeserving of any of his favor, even the land, of course, they've been disqualified for countless times. And they're going to do it again, and God knows it. Moses says it. But God, it says, in fact, three times in a row we read these words, God is bringing this rebellious people, an idolatrous people, into the land he swore. It jumps off the page. This is why Israel gets it. God is the faithful covenant-keeping God. Read verses 20 and 21 with me again. For when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they've eaten and are full and grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. And again, and when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness, for it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. For I know what they are inclined to do even today before I have brought them into the land that I swore to give. Again and again, Yahweh says to Moses and through him to the people, they're only getting it because he keeps covenant. He made an unconditional oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that this land was theirs and would belong to their children. And so God faithfully keeps covenant in his amazing, staggering grace. Isn't the juxtaposition itself such a striking thing that in the very same breath where God is saying this idolatrous people are going to break covenant again, he says not once but twice, I give them the land because I swore to do it. He keeps covenant. That is the basis, the only basis of our hope, that God fulfills his promises. It's just about that simple, friends. I say just about that simple, because that really isn't the whole story. I want you, in conclusion, to see that what God also shows here in this chapter, of course, is that while Israel will be exiled from the land because of their covenant breaking, and while Moses would not ever be brought into the land because of his breaking faith with the Lord, disobeying God's command, nevertheless, there was a new leader that God was faithfully giving the people as he promised. And what we read about in the case of Joshua, by the way, again, I want to mention that one man in that generation, besides Caleb, that there is no sinful thing ever said about him. Joshua is that new leader appointed by God, commissioned and anointed by God at the tabernacle with the pillar of cloud. Moses lays his hands on Joshua. There is this transition to a new leader. And so what we see here, friends, is that God is faithful to that promise as well, to bring that seed of the woman, that great mother promise from Genesis 3. You remember the words, don't you? That God would bring his people who had been brought into death by the devil himself, God would graciously bring his people into life and into his kingdom through that seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. Children, you understand what I'm talking about this morning. This Joshua is another instance of that great promise of God, even from Genesis chapter 3, of a Savior for God's people, a man. It is no accident that his name, Yahshua, means Yahweh saves. That's no accident, because the way in which Yahweh goes before Israel into the land and defeats all the Canaanite peoples is through this man, Joshua, in large part. Moses says at the beginning of the chapter, I'm not going with you. The Lord's told me I can't. I'm an old man and I'm about to die. But the Lord will go in for you, Israel. He will fight for you. You saw him destroy King Sihon and King Og, those Amorite kings, and wipe out their land. God's going to go before you. He's the divine warrior. He will give you the land. But notice what Moses says. He will make you take possession of it through Joshua. Friends, notice those verses 6 and following. Be strong and courageous, Moses says to the people. Do not fear or be in dread of your enemies. It is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. And then in the sight of all the people, Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous, Joshua, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. Striking words, friends. That while all of Israel would one day be disqualified, and Moses himself is excluded from the land, here is that one man of God's choosing, appointed and anointed by Jehovah himself, Joshua, that man, through whom Yahshua, Yahweh, truly saves. This is God's new leader, Israel's new leader, and it is through him that the promised land, in God's faithfulness to his sworn promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, it is through Joshua that God would accomplish those great things he swore to his covenant people. And so the third and final point, friends, because of the faithfulness of the Lord, Israel would enter into the promised land through Joshua. Because of the faithfulness of the Lord, Israel would enter into the promised land through Joshua. Moses couldn't be that man. Israel would be disqualified and expelled from God's holy kingdom. That picture of it anyway on earth in the land of Canaan. But Joshua is that man that God promised to give. And as he raises him up here, he says it a number of times this morning. I'm not going to read it all, but you heard it a couple of different times in this passage. It is Joshua who will bring Israel the promised land. He is Yahweh's instrument of final inheritance in the promised land. It's no accident that his name is Joshua, as I've said. Friends, it's no accident that our Lord Jesus has the same name. I don't know if you children realize that. Boys and girls, do you know that the name we read in Greek, Yesu, we say Jesus in English, his name that he would have answered to as a boy and as a man would have been Yeshua, Joshua. That's the name of our Lord and Savior. It's no accident that when the fullness of time came, that ultimate seed of the woman, a new Joshua, would be raised up by the mighty hand of God, sending his own Son into our flesh, Yahweh literally with us in our flesh to fulfill all of the dictates and demands of God's law, to attain entitlement to the land by his righteousness and give it to us as a free gift of God's grace. Friends, if you know yourselves truly before the face of God this morning, you know you are sinners. You know that you are stained in countless ways under the law of God. You know your idolatrous hearts. How often they go after the things in the world, even more than they go after the Lord God. We are all like Israel, inclined to the same rebellion, thankless, lazy, and unrighteous ways, deserving of God's curse and judgment. None of us entitled to that inheritance in God's everlasting kingdom. You and I, all of us today, are pointed by this passage to the great seed of the woman, the new Joshua, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Savior, in whom God has made us to have entitlement to the land. Not Canaan, I'm not speaking of that. I mean God's heavenly country, which will come upon this earth one day. You and I are entitled to it, friends, only through faith in the finished work of Jesus. Not by any of our righteous works, but hear the gospel today and believe it and be comforted by it. God keeps covenant. And for sinners like us who are in no way worthy of entering that land, we have a Savior who has brought us in by giving us his righteousness, dying for our sins that we might be forgiven and at peace with God. Listen to these words that Paul speaks to Titus in chapter 3, Titus 3. Paul says here, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray. We were slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Friends, heirs. Eternal life is your inheritance in God's kingdom. Not by any of your works, but only through the work of God in Christ Jesus, our Savior. This is that seed of the woman who has crushed the devil. We read those words from Hebrews 2 earlier. We read from Titus chapter 3 that by God's grace in him, we are heirs of his kingdom. As we come to the Lord's table, friends, this morning, we remember his death. We remember that our Savior, as surely as we drink that wine, we remember what he told us about that cup we drink. That it is a sacrament of his blood shed for the forgiveness of all of our sins. But do you remember those words that Jesus also spoke in Matthew 26 when he instituted the supper? "I tell you," he says to his disciples, "I tell you, I will not drink again from this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Friends, as surely as we partake of Christ today by faith in his gospel, eating these elements of bread and drinking the wine with trust in our crucified and risen Savior, we know that by the grace of God, we have not only the forgiveness of sins and renewal by the Holy Spirit and an inheritance in God's kingdom, but we will indeed drink at that feast with our Savior Jesus Christ again. May he nourish us with that promise, even as we hear this promise today and see the signs and bring them into our own bodies through faith in our Savior Jesus Christ. His kingdom is ours as certainly as we partake of this holy meal with faith in our Savior. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen.